Okay, so Acts chapter 15 is where we're at. And let me just give you a little prelude, as I gave to the guys in the first service. We've been in the book of Acts for a while, and some of you guys know that. You've been coming to church faithfully and diligently, and you know we've been sitting with the book of Acts for the last year, and we're only halfway through, which, for those of you who can do the math, means for the next year, we're probably going to be in the book of Acts. Ta-da! Some of you are thinking, well, can we get out of that already, and can we get somewhere else and move along and maybe do some topics and so forth and talk about what it means to run a good business or to have a healthy family and all those sorts of things. I want to explain to you why it is that I'm studying the Scripture with you on a Sunday morning, because I think it's important that you know why we're doing this. It's not by default. It's not because I'm being lazy and don't come up with the topics. Actually, I think studying the Scripture verse by verse is harder work, to tell you the honest truth. It means I have to read loads and loads of commentaries and other people's ideas and spend hours and hours talking to God and trying to see how it all fits in. Topics would be so easy if the Lord would let me preach them. But here's the reason why we study the Word. I believe that God has given us the most precious gift right here in the pages of this Bible. The trouble is, if you're like me, you've spent years of your life trying to understand what's written there and not really getting it. How many of you have enjoyed a reading plan over the years? Anybody ever done one of those reading plans, like read through the Bible in a year or read through the book of Ezekiel in 60 days or something? You know, ever done one of those? And ever find yourself reading and you have no idea what it is you've just read? You read the same passage like six times because you're trying to understand it, and something distracts you over here or something distracts you over there, and you just don't get it. I have often read the Bible like that. And that's really sad. It's sad because the Bible is chock full of absolutely incredible wealth. I mean, every word on every page has some application that can transform the way we think about God, the way we think about life in general, the way we make decisions, the way we worship God, the way we resist the devil. Every one of these words on this page has an impact, can have an impact. The Word of God can bear fruit in our life, but so often it doesn't. It doesn't because we're just oblivious. We're ignorant. We don't know. And that's something I'd like to change. When I open up to the book of 2 Chronicles, for instance, and read about some obscure king, who is not all that obscure, actually, but to me is obscure because he lived 3,000 years ago and doesn't really seem to have an impact on my life at all. I read those pages and I read the story, and the story seems to be fairly interesting for a couple of verses anyway, and I like that. But then I might turn to the book of Jeremiah, and all of a sudden in chapter 37 or something, find some passage, it's a prophecy about something or other here or there, and it doesn't make any sense to me whatsoever, so I skip over it quickly. God has got treasures for us in every passage, in the Jeremiah passages and the Ezekiel passages, as well as the story passages. He really does. And it's not until we get serious about studying the Word and actually make it our endeavor to understand that God begins to open up those doors and unlock that and remove the veil from our eyes. I believe God shows Himself to those who are diligently looking for Him. I really do. I don't think God is an exhibitionist. I don't think God is... Sorry about the image. Anyway, I don't think God is an exhibitionist. I think He hides Himself just enough to where it requires on our part faith to see Him and to find Him. And so I'm utterly convinced that those who actually seek the Lord will find Him in the most miraculous and marvelous ways. Now, you could spend all your life here on the East Coast. You could. And never get in a car and drive across to California. And you would live a reasonable life, a decent life. You'd probably be, caught up in the affairs here and there and so forth. And you'd look at the ocean every day out at Craigville Beach or whatever it might be and see that flat ocean with no waves and think life is calm, life is good. And you may enjoy those scenes. But the truth is, there are some things out there which are worth seeing. If you've ever stood at the edge of the Grand Canyon and looked over and seen the vastness of that incredible geological wonder, you know what I'm talking about. Something inside of you changes. Something about your perspective on life changes. You suddenly feel really small. and life seems so much bigger. And all those problems that you had dealt with before just seem to disappear in that vast chasm in front of you. When you suddenly think, wow, there's more. When you stand outside of Niagara and you hear the thunder of the waters and you think, wow, I never heard this on Nantucket Sound. Something changes on the inside of you. There are vast rolling green hills and huge mountains that pierce the sky, covered in snow. There are rocky ledges and cliffs and valleys and vast swamps, creatures that you haven't seen or imagined. And you can actually go and visit those places and gain a perspective on life that will change the way you feel about everything. I feel the scriptures the same way. You don't have to read the book of Hosea in order to have a walk with Christ. But if you do read the book of Hosea and understand the book of Hosea, your walk with Christ will be different. It's true. So why am I taking you through the scripture? Because I believe that if I can teach you to love the scripture and teach you to go to the scripture and find things in the scripture, how to read it, how to understand it, how to find the tools to help you to understand, how to ask the right kind of questions, how to find the right kind of answers, I believe I will be showing you a part of your walk with God that you never knew existed. And you will be transformed. And you will be the richer for it. And you will become true messengers of Christ. Not just messengers with one little perspective, but you will have a bigger perspective. And you will be more fruitful in your life with the Lord. Jesus said, if you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will bear much fruit. So I want to go back to his words and talk about his words. And these are his words. Not just the ones in red, written in the pages of your text, but the ones that are penned by men of God and women. Well, there's no women who wrote these, but men of God who wrote these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. The same Holy Spirit that gave utterance to those words through the person of Jesus Christ. These are the words of God. And if you abide in him and his word abides in you, you will bear much fruit. I told you a couple weeks ago that I think there is an overemphasis, and perhaps maybe overemphasis is the wrong word to use, but there is an unhealthy emphasis on the Matthew 28 passage that says, go ye therefore into all the world and preach the gospel and make disciples. While this is absolutely the word of God, and it is absolutely a commission from the Lord for us, I believe there's been an unhealthy place in priority in our walk as Christians. Most of us aren't doing it anyway, really, not going out there and making disciples. And those of us who are under the guilt and the compulsion of feeling like we need to go out and make disciples in order to fulfill what the Lord has said are out there beating the air with our fists, thinking that we're in some battle and we're going to win. The honest truth is, I believe the one teaching of Christ that we would do better to prioritize would be the John 15 passage that says, abide in me. Abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me will bear much fruit. God tells us in that passage, Jesus even tells us, I have developed all of this so that you will go out and bear fruit. But you have to abide first before you bear fruit. And many of us have come under this guilt and shame because we feel like we're being bad Christians in that we're not out on the streets every Saturday witnessing. And I want to tell you that if you go out into the streets right now without abiding in Christ, you will not bear fruit. In fact, you may do the opposite of that. And in addition to that, you're going to live under this guilty cloud that's going to be maybe like that thunderhead that you flew into. It rises faster than you can rise. That guilt inside of you that makes you feel like you're a miserable Christian and you're not welcome in the house of the Lord because you're not fulfilling all these requirements that make you a better believer. So I'm not saying that we don't need to be witnessing. I'm not saying we don't need to be following the instruction of the Lord in Matthew 28. I am saying this, however, that is not our primary function as believers. Now, I run the risk of being run out of town, you know, tarred and feathered and run out of town for saying such a thing because I think I fly in the face of all evangelical Christians because that is the major thing. But I want to return to something that was agreed upon a long time ago by the Council of the Church. It's called the Westminster Catechism, and in the first statement they said the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. And I'd like to say that the most important thing that we can do as Christians is not to disseminate the faith, but it is to live abiding in Christ, knowing Him and enjoying His presence. From that, Joe, will flow every outreach. And without that, we will never have an effective outreach. And it's perhaps the reason why most of the church is not outreaching is because most of the church is not abiding in Christ. And therefore, I return as a church with us to the Scripture that we may abide in the text, in the prayer and the hopes that as we abide in the text and diligently seek after God in the text, by His Holy Spirit, He will reveal Himself to us through the pages, and we will begin to see the image of God, and we will begin to take on the image of God and reflect the image of God. And in so doing, because we abide in Him and in His Word, we will bear much fruit. Does that make sense? Amen. So that's why we're going to stay in the book of Acts. It's a long introduction, but I think it's important that you hear that, because you might be sitting here saying, well, in the other church down the street that I attend from time to time, they teach about, you know, important things like how I need to raise my kids. And I say that is important. It is important, but I want to tell you that you can find all of that right here. And I could teach you how to raise your kids and give you great ideas on that, but I think the better place for me to teach you that is in a side meeting during the week. Come to my house, I'll teach you about that. Or invite me to your home and we'll sit down and have a session about how you should discipline your children. Or how not to discipline your children. What isn't discipline? What's just plain you getting angry? And we can sit and talk about that in some other context. But here in the house of the Lord, it's important for us together to gain a perspective of this. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. A man went and sold all he had to get that field so that he could make that treasure his own. I know that talks about Jesus coming after us, but I think it's also applicable if we look at it as this is the field where the treasure is, and we should sell all we have to get in here and find it. Amen? So Acts chapter 15 is where we're at, and I'm going to read to you some more. I love this. I'm never going to be teaching you Acts 15 again. I mean, never is a big word, but there's a lot of scripture to teach you. And so when I get to Acts 15, I want to give you all that's in there. I don't want to take, you know, just a brief moment of time and gloss over it. And then it's going to be years before I come back to this. So I want to take it verse by verse and show you some things and talk about some stuff. And if we only get through two verses, hallelujah, it's great. We'll do that. But you'll be enriched by the end of this. So Acts chapter 15, last week we talked a little bit about it. How many of you were here last week? Anybody? Message was entitled The Burden of Grace. Okay, and the burden of grace is this, that Christ compels us to take on His burden and His yoke. Because His yoke is easy, His burden is light. He says, come to me, all you are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest for your soul. We talked about the kind of rest that Jesus gives. It's not that rest that we get from our achievements. You think you achieve greatness and all of a sudden you're good and you can rest. No, because those who find significance through achievement have to maintain their significance through achievement, and achievements have to improve and increase. And that's really stressful work. You do a good job this time, you want to do a better job next time. Man, that's tough. We talked about that. And so we are at this point where Jesus says, no, you come to me. Let me do the work. Here's what I'm going to impart to you. You are going to be humble like me. You're going to be gentle like me. You're going to welcome into your fellowship and into the in-group everybody who has just simply this one qualification. They have faith. All they need to have is a mustard seed of faith. That's all they need. But if they have faith, they're welcomed in the in-group. We talked about it last week. The one statement that I made was that all the laws that the circumcision party here in Acts 15 were trying to bring into the church to say, no, the Gentiles, they've come to Christ. These guys need to follow the rules that the Jewish people have lived by all these years. No, those guys who came in with that, the reason why those rules were established, this is the big statement from last week, and I'm repeating it because you didn't even get it last week. I'm giving it to you again. Here it is. The big statement from last week, this is really powerful stuff. The reason why people institute law is so that they can make the group very exclusive. If I impose rules on you for being a part of this group that are difficult for you to follow, then only those who are really good at achieving discipline will be able to be in the group. The rest of them, all the riffraff, we will keep them on the outside. Do you understand what I'm saying? Ever been to a country club, want to play golf there? Only you need to have paid $150,000 a year for your membership. Anybody ever been to one of those? And by the way, there's a 30-year waiting list. You've got to wait for somebody to die before you can get on. I just want you to know those are some of the rules and regulations that make that group exclusive. And there's a reason why they want it to be exclusive. They don't want you on their golf course. You don't fit the mold. Listen, if you drive up in a Bentley and you've got a checkbook that's, you know, that's made out of solid gold, okay, they might be able to finagle something. And somebody might suddenly die and you have a spot, okay? But for the general riffraff, you're not going to get in. And here's the deal. The circumcision party that was out there trying to get the Gentile church to be following the rules like the Jewish people had for generations, they were trying to make the group exclusive. And here's the reason why they want to make it exclusive. Because in an exclusive group, you don't have to worry about taking care of those who have need. If you have a group of rich people all there together and you've excluded all the poor people, the good news is you're not ever going to have to dish out cash to some guy because he's in trouble. Nobody's going to come looking, they're going to be panhandling at the dinner table. Well, it's actually not true. Just because people say they're rich doesn't mean they really are rich. A guy might pay his dues, but he's still sitting there, probably needs a couple of $1 million rather than a couple hundred dollars. But still, the idea is you won't have panhandlers. And that was the logic behind, and I think insidious, hidden, it was veiled, it's the logic behind legalism. And I used last week as my proof text for that, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Remember that? Does anybody remember that? Okay, good. For the rest of you who weren't there, this is important, and the reason why I'm reiterating is because this needs to be part of your DNA, okay? You need to understand where this passage is going, so you've got it, and those who weren't here need this, and those who heard it last week need to be reminded. So here's the deal. God gives us the story in the parable of the Good Samaritan. Two of the guys that walk past the guy who's been beaten up and left bloodied on the side of the road, Joe, two of them walk by, and theologically they are perfectly okay with leaving him there and not getting involved in his issue. Perfectly okay. They have no conscience about it whatsoever because their theology has given them the right to leave that guy in his mess. And here's the reason. I talked about it. We said it's because of this law that they believe is universal. They want it to be universal, except they want it to be universal for everybody else except themselves. It's the law of consequence. What you sow is what you reap. Ever heard of that one before? Paul talks about it in the book of Galatians, but he turns it on its head. It's true. God is not mocked. Don't be deceived. Whatever a man sows, that also shall he reap. Okay? It's true. It is a universal law of consequence, except that God has come to undo the consequence of sin in our lives. He came to forgive us while we were yet sinners, and he gave us something we didn't deserve. He allowed us to reap something we never sowed. So God actually comes and turns the universal law of consequence on its head. Here's what happened. Those legalists, because of the universal law of consequence, said to themselves, that guy is reaping something that he sowed. He is in his mess, he is in his trouble, he's in his difficulty because he must have done something wrong to get there. You all deal with that every single day of your lives to some degree or another. Ever felt like you need to pray because you're feeling sick, except that you're starting to wonder maybe you're sick because you did something? Maybe God's punishing you? Anybody ever had one of those things? Maybe not for a cold or something, but if you're dealing with cancer or you're dealing with some life-threatening disease, trust me, you're going through your mind. You're going through every journal you've ever made, everything you've ever kept. You're thinking through every experience you've ever had, trying to undo all the wrongs you've done. You're standing before God. You're confessing this sin, that sin, and the next sin because you're convinced that you're reaping something that you sowed. Has anybody ever been there before? Say amen. Amen. And here's the trouble with that thinking. Here's the trouble with that thinking. It's just not always true. Sometimes stuff happens that we didn't do because we live in a world that's suffering the consequence of everybody's sin. So I might not have actually done something to reap this. Somebody else did. Maybe Adam and Eve did it, and I'm reaping the consequences of it right now. Okay? Now, I can go back and repent for all the sins of Adam and Eve as well as everybody else from them to me, and I still don't think it's going to achieve for us what we're looking for. What we're trying to find is God coming to us and saying, I am welcoming you into the in crowd, not because of your achievement and not because you got everything right, but because I paid the price in my son for you to be as part of this. And it's a theological change that happens inside of us. The universal law of consequence says you get what you give, and that's just the way it's going to be. So this guy, this legalist who looks at that fellow who's in his blood and lying over there dying, says, I don't have to deal with that because if I do, I'm interfering in God's judgment. That gives rise to all kinds of craziness. I mean, you go to India and you'll find that the caste system is all based on that self-same idea. The entire caste system is based on that. This person was reincarnated as that and they came as this, and that's because of the life they lived previously, and now they've got to live out the consequences, and if I interfere with that, I'm messing with karma. Really? The cross messed with karma a whole lot. Just saying. So here's what we have. We have these guys coming in trying to establish this, because what it ultimately does is not only make an exclusive group, Joe, but it gives them a theology which excuses them from responsibility in the human condition. I'm going to say that again, slowly. They've developed a theology which excuses them from becoming participatory in the human condition. And they're okay with God. But God's not okay with that. In God's economy, what we do to the least of these, we've done it unto Him. You understand? So it doesn't matter if the guy next to you is actually on his way to prison for something that he's done that's wrong. The truth is, you still have the obligation in Christ to love that guy, even if he wronged you. That's pretty tough, isn't it? And as a Christian community, we're supposed to welcome into Christ anybody who has this one simple qualification. They have bowed their knee at the cross of Jesus. That's all. So we have to love them. And not like through our teeth.
Oh, I love you.
It's not that kind of love, Joe. You sat in the front row, you deserve it. As a man sows, so shall he reap. It's not that kind of love. God's challenging us inside of our heart to recognize the power of belonging to the fellowship of faith simply because we believe. So it becomes a huge issue in the church, and this is where we pick up in verse 6. So the apostles and the elders came together to consider this matter, and when there had been much dispute, Peter arose and said to the men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So here's the story real quick, just pause. You remember Peter was the one who had that whole experience with Cornelius. Remember we talked about that one? Does anybody remember Cornelius? He was a Roman centurion. He's a guy who lives in Caesarea. He hears about Paul because an angel of the Lord comes to him and says, you know, you're a pretty good guy there, Cornelius, and you've been searching for God and God's noticed you. And so here's what's going to happen. You send some of your men down to Joppa and you get this guy out there called Peter. He'll come to you and he'll tell you the words of life. So Peter comes. And it's a huge deal because for a Jewish guy to go into the home of a Gentile, a pagan. Well, I mean, the guy's he's been very kind to the Jewish people. He's built synagogues and stuff, and so he must have some inclination towards God. They probably call him a righteous Gentile, but nonetheless, he comes from a pagan background. The guy doesn't follow kosher. There's, you know, you go into his house, you're going to become unclean. It's all that whole thing about belonging to the, you know, that inner group, and so forth. For Peter, as a Christian, to take that step across that huge divide between Jew and Gentile and to go into the house of Cornelius needed the hand of God in order for it to happen. And God did it. He showed him a vision and Peter went. And when he went to the house and he began to speak about Jesus, here's something that crazy that happened. It's crazy. God poured out the Holy Spirit on these people. They started speaking in tongues. Okay? That's an awkward thing. I mean, think about it. For generations, there had been an expectation of the Joel 2 passage being fulfilled in Jerusalem. There had been an entire season where Jesus of Nazareth was preaching the gospel and preparing the soil, plowing up and turning over the hardened soil and getting ready to sow the seed of his life into that fertile soil and see. But there were people who had been praying, people who had been yearning. I mean, even in the beginning of Jesus' story, you've got Simon at the temple who's waiting for the revelation of the consolation from heaven. And there's Anna, the prophetess. Remember? All the way back when Jesus was born, and you've got all these people who have a deep expectation and a hunger for the Lord, and that's you can expect then that the Holy Spirit would be poured out in that kind of terrain. But for the Holy Spirit to be poured out in Cornelius' house, in the house of a pagan, who, okay, granted, he gave some money to the synagogue, but for all intents and purposes, this guy probably ate some meat yesterday that was sacrificed to an idol. Lord knows what kind of, you know, what kind of fornication and stuff is going on in his house, because they're pagans. They don't have any reason to not do it. Okay, we don't know what kind of issues are going on inside. I mean, he's a righteous Gentile, so I'm sure there's some good things that he's doing, but there's a crossover of his culture that's affected and infected his lifestyle and his choices. He has not done any kind of preparation not the kind of preparation that the Jewish people needed to do in order to expect the Holy Spirit to be poured out. He didn't tarry in Jerusalem until the Lord sent his Holy Spirit. He wasn't waiting for the consolation from heaven. He was just interested in God. Now, I know I'm painting a bit of a picture of this guy that he wasn't actually, he was a little bit more pious perhaps than what I'm giving credit for. But to make my point, I'm trying to establish for you the power of God choosing to pour out the self-same Spirit in the self-same way on somebody who did not prepare his heart for it. It would be like you and me having, you know, revival meetings here at the church, where revivaling the church, that is, where we spend weeks, maybe months in prayer and fasting. We seek the Lord's face. We obey Him. We listen to His word. We get prophetic words in the congregation. We obey those words, and God gives us instruction, and we set up, we cleanse our houses. We get rid of all the filth and stuff, and we really seek the Lord, and imagine us all in this one accord and one mind, and we pray, and we come for nightly meetings and daily meetings for like 30 days, and after 30 days, all of a sudden, boom, the Holy Spirit shows up in the church, and wow, things are happening. People are falling out in front of God, just weeping, and lives are being changed, and people have been living together for years decide they're going to get married, and you've got people who make right the wrongs of years past, and you've got reconciliation happen. This person weeping and hugging that person, I'm so sorry I did this, and don't worry, we forget about it and we'll forgive, and God's moving, and it's just an incredible thing. And then, okay, after we spent all this time drumming that up and doing all the necessary stuff that we need to do to make God work here, all of a sudden, one of us says, man, I'm just so excited about what God's doing. I'm going to go across the street, and I'm going to go over there to that guy who's been dealing drugs for the last 15 years, and he's got a whole bunch of teenagers hanging out at his house, and God only knows all that they're doing. You go over there, and you find that guy, and he's sitting there weeping, and he's saying, man, my life is such a mess, and you just lead him to Christ. The next thing, boom, the same Holy Spirit is poured out on him and his household is what happened here. It took us months, took us years of praying and fasting and seeking God for it to happen here, and it happens there in an instant. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about God pouring out His Spirit without the universal law of consequence. We did not sow, and we have reaped. And God has given where we did not deserve it. And I'm explaining to you, and this passage is explaining to you, a principle that will shape your Christianity and shape your faith and give you a confidence in God you've never had before. It does not mean that we are not responsible to live our lives justly. It does not mean that we can be irresponsible when it comes to sin. But it does mean this, that God will pour out upon us the same grace with or without our drumming it up, simply because He is God. Which means when you come into the household of faith, when you come into the place of fellowship, you are not to come in here and to be thinking, I am not going to receive anything from God because I have not prepared myself for God. You come into this place and say, God is worthy of all my praise. And in my frail humanity, by all means, I have not given Him what He deserves. But the very essence of God is that He is an extravagant God who gives to me what I would never have earned for myself. So you come into the presence of the Lord and you kneel before the throne of God, and God lifts your face and matches your eyes with His. And He looks at you and says, I love you, my child. Come, let us together work wonders in the earth. You say, God, why would you ever use me? And God says, I use you because I chose to. When we have that kind of confidence that is truly rooted and grounded in the acceptance into the Beloved, because we have been adopted and we have the Spirit of God inside of us crying, Abba, Father. When we have that confidence, my friends, we will worship God with a different voice. We will glorify the Lord in the midst of trial and tribulation without fear that we are somehow missing something. You know what the devil's greatest plan is? It's to take the praise of God out of your lips. He doesn't want you to give glory to the Lord. And if he can't do it through circumstance, through simply quieting you and shutting you up because he makes bad stuff happen, if he can't do it through that, what he's going to do is he's going to confuse you in your head when the bad stuff happens and have you shut up because you don't trust God anymore or you don't trust yourself anymore. Sometimes the devil throws stuff at us because he's just a devil. And I want to tell you that even if we deserve what the devil's throwing at us, Christ has come to stand between us and that devil. So when you come into the household of faith, you come and we're worshiping God on a Sunday morning. You don't come in here feeling confident that you can sing because you lived the whole week without sinning. You don't come into this place confident to lift your voice and to shout because you know you took a shower. You're not going to scare the guy next to you. But also because spiritually you took a shower and you're good. No, you come into this place because you've been welcomed by God. He invited you to come. Listen, if I go out to dinner with somebody because they invited me to come, and that guy's like the wealthiest guy on the planet, and I get to the door, and there's this big bodyguard standing there, and he's like, "Hey, excuse me, sir, let's have a look and see your ID. I'm sorry, but no, you don't match." You know what? It doesn't matter how much I jump up and down and try to perform. If I don't have the goods to get in there, I'm not going to get them in. There's only one thing that's going to get me in. If the guy who invited me shows up at the door and says, "Excuse me, bucko, this fella's with me." Know what I mean? And then it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how I'm dressed. It doesn't matter what I smell like, what I look like. It doesn't matter. I'm going with him to the place of honor, and I'm seated next to him, and he is going to give me that meal. And that, my friends, is the principle behind all of this. It doesn't mean, Joe, that we have no responsibility towards sanctification. But the foundation of sanctification is the welcome. I cannot be sanctified until I have been welcomed first. And you need to understand you're welcome in the household of faith. Now you say, "Eric, that's old news. I've heard that for years." Have you? How come you still deal with it? How come when you've lost your job and you're sitting there and it's been 6 months and you haven't gotten a single bite on all those resumes you put out there, that you are still struggling with this? Is this my fault? Now look, I know there's practical things you can do. Okay, write your resume better. Or maybe, you know, try to undo some fines that you have. Or maybe your driver's license is, you know, suspended or something and you're trying to get a job as a driver. Probably not so smart. Okay. There are some practical things that you can do. But when you're up against a wall and everything is screaming at you, you are in this position because you have so failed God and you deserve everything, there is nothing more demoralizing. And I want to give you freedom today and say, God doesn't look at you with those kind of eyes. The Bible says he's looking at us for that speck of faith, that mustard seed of faith, because just that mustard seed of faith will move some mountains. So you say, well, what is that faith? The faith is to believe that you and I are welcome so that we will abide. I have found that relationships break most regularly when there is misunderstanding between parties. Sometimes that misunderstanding is pretty straightforward. Sometimes it's imagined. Sometimes the misunderstanding is because somebody interprets an action or something that didn't really happen, or they want to see it through that lens. Oftentimes our relationship with God is broken because we don't understand the kind of extravagant grace that he's extending to us. I'm telling you, the most important thing for the church is not that we go out, but that we come in. It's time for us to come in. So here we have the scripture going on, Peter says to them, you know, don't you remember how it happened with the Gentiles? So look, verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, acknowledges them by giving them the same Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. Verse 8, so God, who knows the heart, that's worth underlining. If you've got a pen, just put that around, put a circle around that. God, who knows the heart. God, who knows the heart. You ever feel like you need to pray, but you just don't know the right words? You're asking, God, how do I pray about this? Do I take a stand and declare things boldly in the Spirit and just have a declarative prayer? Is it intercessory prayer that I need? Do I need somebody else to pray with me? Do I need to have, pray the Scripture? Do I need to have, how do I need to pray about this? Can I just give you a little heads up, a little clue? God's not impressed with your words. The devil's usually not impressed with your words either. The devil hates the Word of God. Because the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And if you pray the Scripture, you'll never be in trouble. But I do want you to understand something. then when you don't know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for you. That's what it says. If we have the Holy Spirit, then the Holy Spirit prays for us when we don't know how to pray, whether you speak in tongues or not. And you cry out with groanings that can't even be uttered. The Holy Spirit himself is in that, and he's crying out to God on your behalf. You see, because God looks at the heart. God looks at the heart. Now, it is important when God says declare that you declare. But in order to hear God saying declare, you need to know that God is speaking to you. To know that God is speaking to you, you must believe that he wants to speak to you. To believe that he wants to speak to you, you must feel welcome. So the foundation of it all is the welcome. God knows the heart. He acknowledged them, that is Cornelius, even though they hadn't prepared themselves properly, by giving them the same Holy Spirit, the Spirit as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Listen, there could be, you can write all kinds of theological tomes on this particular verse right here. No distinction between us and them. No distinction between us and them. Dear God, if we could get a revelation of that right here in this church. No distinction between us and them. Come on. No distinction between us and them. This probably should be the title of the sermon, Greg. I was looking for a good one. There it is. No distinction between us and them. Therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Notice how he puts that, how he words that. Not they will be saved like we are. He says, we're going to be saved like they're being saved. Kind of twisted around there. I love the way Peter does that. Now, all in the multitude kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. Okay, so are you guys still with me? Are you okay? Do you need a pizza? Do you need to stand up and shake it off a little bit? Is it too hot in here? You want to just take a second to go ahead and stand up just to make sure? We've got another 15 minutes before I run out of official time. We actually, believe it or not, we're coming in pretty close for a landing here. It's not too far. Our runway is about 600 miles, but it's not too far. You know, the proof of the pudding is in the eating, right? Paul and Barnabas, they get up at this point, and they stand in front of the apostles and the elders of the church and the church in general, and including these guys who have been, you know, the circumcision party who are going at it, trying to get everybody to come in under these laws and establish, you know, this exclusivity to the family of God. And they begin to tell stories. I can just hear them telling the stories of Lystra. I can hear Paul saying, you know, guys, listen, Barnabas and I, we were in this little town. It's up there in the hills of Galatia. And, you know, we had just run away from Iconium because we heard that they wanted to stone us to death. So it was kind of scary. Anyway, we took off in the hills and we ran off, you know, and when we were far enough out of town, we're thinking, oh, God, what do you have for us now? And show up at this little town called Lystra. It was, I don't know, 20,000 people living there. There's an old Roman garrison. And we go in to preach and you know, there's this guy who's, you know, he's a pagan. He's just right there. He's some heathen pagan guy. But I looked at him, and as I was declaring something, I was talking to somebody about the Word, about God, about Jesus, and all of a sudden, looking at this guy, and he's lame. He's sitting there on the side of the road, but he suddenly looks like he's got faith. So Barnabas and I just look at each other, and we turn to this fellow, and I said to him, you know, I perceive faith in you. In the name of Jesus, be healed. And suddenly the guy gets up. I mean, it was incredible. There was no preparation. This guy didn't have years of waiting. He didn't seek God and fast or anything, but God just poured out his Spirit in this pagan village. It's crazy. Would you believe it? And all the disciples are like, wow, that's amazing. And he says, yeah, well, the guy got up. And then, you know, just to let you know how pagan this place was, it was at that moment that, you know, the priest of the temple of Zeus comes running out and says, oh, my gosh, the gods are with us. And they remember some story which was written by Ovid, you know, the Latin poet. And they've got this idea in their mind that we're Zeus and Hermes. I mean, I don't think you look like Zeus at all, Barnabas. But anyway, and so they come out and they've got these garlands and they want to put them around our neck and they've got a bullock and they're going to sacrifice the thing, slaughter it, like, they, you know, and it's going to be right there. We're going to burn this thing on the altar. And get it in every sermon. I try to. And so we're tearing our clothes in true Jewish style. We're like, you know, and I'm saying to these guys, you can't do that. I mean, this is a pagan culture. You guys have to understand these are the Gentiles. Oh, God's pouring out his spirit amongst the Gentiles. This guy's been healed. He's dancing over here. We can't get him to shut up. Everybody's over here trying to worship us. And we're saying, stop, you know, we're men just like you. And next thing you know, the whole crowd turns and some of these, you know, some of these bad guys, these Jewish people from Iconium that wanted to stone us, they suddenly arrive in town and they hear the commotion. They come over and they persuade these guys. And in an instant, they go from wanting to sacrifice to us. Now they want to kill us and take me outside the city, stone me half to death, leave me for dead. And then the disciples, the new guys, these pagans who just got saved, they gather around me with Barnabas and they're just kind of looking at me and they just kind of stand and they decide, well, what do we do? I guess we pray. God, his soul of Tarsus, this, you know, he's a great man and he's dead. What do we do with this guy? Lord, please do something. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of the Lord is descends and there's peace everywhere, and all of a sudden I just, you know, get up and like, hey, what's up? And and they're like, they're looking at me like this, like I'm like, hey, you know, what's the problem? I got something on my face, you know, yeah, it's like blood, and you know, you don't feel that? Oh, well, it is blood. No, I'm fine. I'm good. Let's go back and down and start preaching. You can just hear Paul and Barnabas telling the stories about Derbe, which we didn't even get. It's not fair. They got to hear the stories. And, oh, we got to Derbe, and there's a tiny little village in the mountains, and we start preaching. It's awesome, amazing things. God's moving. Holy Spirit's being poured out. People speaking in tongues. They start prophesying and stuff. It was amazing. And the entire multitude was silent. Because, you know, it's very hard to fight theologically against something that's actually right in front of you. That's happening. Just saying. The testimony of our lives is real hard to argue against. This is a little extra, added extra in the scripture here. If you really want to convince people, tell them what God did for you. You know? Tell them what God did for you. Tell them what God's done in the lives of the people around you, how you've watched and observed and seen it happen. When we talk about the grace of God, tell how God loved you when you didn't deserve it. There's no better story than that story. You know? How God just took you out of the miry clay. Don't be ashamed to tell the story about how bad it was. Because you know what? That gives even greater glory to God because he reached down real deep in the dirt to get you out. You know? Sucked you right out of the mud. Washed you off. Presented you faultless and blameless. There's very little that you can do to argue against somebody's experience. But I will say, on the flip side of that, experience alone is not adequate. It is good, and it is important, and it is powerful. But God has given us a measure, a different measure, for which we can use to measure when we see. Because, you know, Joe, in the last days, there'll be those who perform signs and wonders who are not actually God's men or God's women. False teachers who will perform very convincing signs and wonders and will deceive many. So we need to have not only the evidence of something happening, but then we need to return to the scripture. And that's exactly what happens here. Paul and Barnabas tell the stories. You know, 1 Peter explains. Up to this point, no scripture has been referenced. Okay? They have explained the story. Peter said, look what happened with Cornelius. Paul and Barnabas say, look what happened in Galatia. And now, in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered. Now, James, this is not Peter, James, and John, James. That guy's already lost his head. Okay. This is James, probably the brother of Jesus, probably the author of the book of James, which is probably the first book in the New Testament to actually be written. It's the one that starts, consider it pure joy, my brethren, when you go through various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience. This is that guy. Camel knees James, they called him. Because they said his knees were all calloused because he prayed so much. Don't know if it was true or not, but it's pretty cool. He eventually died by being clubbed to death. You know, they threw him off the pinnacle of the temple when he was like 70 years old. And he didn't die, and so they gathered around with sticks and they clubbed him to death. It's pretty wicked. You'll see this guy one day. He's a great man of faith. But here's what James said. Men and brethren, listen to me. Interesting, you've got the apostles in the church, but you've also got elders. So you've got those that Jesus selected to be the leaders that were going to take the message out, and then you've got the elders of the church in Jerusalem who've been elected and selected, probably by the apostles. The Lord has selected them, and they're now the elders and actually the authority in the church. They even have authority over the apostles. Can you imagine such a thing? What kind of humility does it take to be an apostle of Jesus Christ and be submitted to James, who wasn't even a believer when Jesus died on the cross? Huh? You want to talk about what the church is supposed to look like in terms of humility? There's another little throw out there for you. Grab a hold of it. There is no place in the church of God for those who do not submit to the authority that God has established. Do you understand what I'm saying? You cannot assume that because you have a gifting from God that you are now free from responsibility to the house of faith. Please understand what I'm telling you. Every one of us needs to have this same spirit of humility. Peter, the great apostle Peter, submits to James. Wow. Those who will not submit to the authority that God places in the fellowship will find themselves standing very, very alone. Very alone. And it may be years before they go off the rails. But when they do start to go off the rails, which we all do, every single one of us, because we are human beings waiting for perfection, there's no one to guide them back. That's why we need each other. That's why we need the authority structure that God has given. That's why I don't rule this church. I'm just one of the elders here. I have the chief responsibility of communicating with you, but I'm not a standalone guy. The elders are there to guide me back on track and to guide you back on track. Thank you. Thank you, Mark. So I just want to say for all of you here, whatever it is that the Lord is calling you to do, whatever version of obedience to the Lord it is that you are exercising in your life right now, thank you for being obedient to the Lord. I honor you for your obedience to the Lord. In the midst of that, submit it to the household of faith and the leadership structure and authority that the Lord has given. All of you, no matter what the program, no matter what it is, whether it's a Bible study in your house or a ministry out in the public, whether it's got to do with this church or not is irrelevant. It's got to do with the household of faith, which makes you accountable to the household of faith. Does that make sense? I once had a friend who was a prophet. Can I chase this rabbit for a minute? Another minute? I had a friend who was a prophet, and this person was very, very gifted, actually, in prophetic ministry. Jason, it was amazing. They could read your mail. Trouble was that they were so good at hearing the voice of God that they felt they could hear the voice of God better than you could. Which means that if you came with a disagreement about the word of the Lord that they brought, they felt that you were missing God while they weren't. And there was no level of accountability there. And even though there was tremendous respect for my position as a pastor, there was still that underlying attitude that was always there. Hey, we spend 6 hours a day in prayer. We hear God. Do you spend 6 hours a day in prayer? How can you tell us we're not hearing from God, Pastor? So there was no accountability one to the other. Listen, I don't care how many hours a day you spend in prayer. It doesn't mean you're hearing God at all. The Muslims pray 5 times a day and don't hear a blessed thing. Just saying. I don't care about being politically incorrect right there. Put that one on the CD. Missing God. Come on. There's only one way to God. That's through Jesus Christ, not through Allah. Just saying. Okay? God isn't Allah. Allah isn't God. Yahweh is God. And Jesus Christ is His open door for us to come. Oh, anyway. Too many rabbits. What's it? I gutted one on the way? What did you say? Did I care? I don't know. James answered, Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree. And now he's going to go to the text. And this is, my friends, the most important part of the whole lesson today. And I'll just give it to you one shot right here. Unless the experience lines up with the scripture, the experience is not to be trusted. Okay? The experience may have been a real experience, but it may not be an experience that you can trust. You need to take it to the scripture and you need to filter it through the scripture in order to be able to interpret the experience correctly. The scripture is the unchanging word of God. You need to use this as your measuring stick, as your guidepost. If we do it the other way around, it would be like going to the gas can, to the gas pump with a huge thing, a 5-gallon bucket, and saying, this is a gallon. And the guy says, no, that's 5 gallons. No, this is a gallon. I'm saying this is a gallon. You give me a gallon. It's like the wrong way around. He comes with his little measuring thing, and he says, no, this is a gallon. He's the one who tells you, and you don't tell him how much a gallon is. You pay him for the gallon that he told you was a gallon. Hopefully that the Weights and Measures Department of the Barnstable County have approved. But God has given us a measuring stick, and he says, this is the truth, and that is it right there. And you can't use your own version and say, well, no, the 5-gallon version is now the one, it's the new 1-gallon. No, God doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he goes back to the text, and he goes to Amos. And in the prophecy of Amos, he does something really interesting. Listen to this. He says, after this, he reads, after this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, since the Lord, says the Lord who does all these things. Okay, James quotes the book of Amos, but according to my studies, that quotation isn't actually found verbatim like that in any of the texts. Okay, the Masoretic text, the Septuagint, the various other reasons, you know, the Greek version, the Hebrew version, the Aramaic version, it's not there like that. Amos doesn't say it exactly like that. What James has done is he has quoted something and he has taken some other passages of Scripture in order to do a sort of a commentary on that. Now, we have it all as one quotation in here. I'm not sure that James would have written it quite the same way. Luke writes it for us like that. But here's what happened, and this is what I perceive from this amazing thing. And this is what you can learn. James takes the entire counsel of Scripture, not just one verse to pull it out and to make that the proof text. He takes the entire counsel of Scripture. He takes a verse from the book of Amos, and then he uses some other things to interpret the verse of Amos and to give us the entire quote, which is really more than just one passage of Scripture. Does that make sense to you? You hear what I'm saying? That doesn't mean he's adding to the Scripture or taking away from the Scripture. He is expounding upon the Scripture using multiple Scriptures to prove that this is exactly what God wanted to do. So, what do we learn from it? Your experience must pass the test not just of a single Scripture, but of the entire counsel of Scripture. All right? Your experience, which is the power, okay, and that's the most convincing thing, must pass muster. It must pass through the text, and not just one, but the entire counsel. And here's what James comes up with. He says God's plan in the Scripture was that the Gentiles should be reached, that God was going to establish a way for the Gentiles to enter into a place that was previously reserved only for his people. Now they are his people. And that's the end of the argument. There's no more argument from that point on. Everybody else is silent. James wins hands down. So what do we have? We have experience, and we have the Scripture, and we have the authority of the household of faith that has been given by God and is respected by the entire community. So you have three things. You have experience, you have Scripture, and you have the established structure of the church. These three things become the foundations, the three stands upon which the entire Christian experience is going to now be lived out. Those three legs that make it stable. The authority of Scripture, the authority of the church, and the authority of your experience. All three of them. Got it? And that, my friends, is what you and I need to look for. Next week, I'm going to talk some more about that tabernacle of David, because that's too good. Got a book about it right here. It's too good to pass up on. I can't just gloss over that one. I got to snag that, because have you ever wondered why we sing so much at church? Have you? Ever wondered why we have all this praise and worship? Ever read through the New Testament and not found any song services in there with electric guitars and drums and stuff? And wondered why it is that Eric is so confident on Sunday morning to do something that's not actually in the New Testament? Oh, Well, next week I'll tell you. It's this Tabernacle of David story. It's an incredible testimony. What I'm going to do next week is, because we've now laid this groundwork to give you that foundation of welcome in the household of faith, and then the three legs upon which your faith is solidified, I'm now going to restore to you, by God's grace, going to restore to you one of the weapons of your warfare. You ever heard that passage, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but they're mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds? Do you know what those weapons are? You might know, but you might not know. Next week, we're going to restore one of them to you. It was imperative that we built the foundation of welcome today for that. Now we're going to look at the Tabernacle of David, and we can discover a weapon that God has given us. It's the weapon of worship. It's an incredible teaching, and you guys don't want to miss it. So just getting ready, get you guys pumped and primed for that. Would you pray with me? Amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the amazing stuff that's in there. Thank you, God, that it's not just an ancient story about ancient people, but it really impacts us today. I ask that you, by your Holy Spirit, would drive this stuff home in the hearts of everybody here, that they'd all leave here with something. They don't all have to leave with the same thing, Lord. But Father, I pray that they leave with life and a passion to know you more. Jesus, may it be.